Well, good morning. I trust that you all are doing well. Obviously, things are a bit different this week without us meeting together in person, yet we still recognize that today is the Lord's Day and we are given the great privilege of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And so, as we gather in our families or either individually, and we come before Him to pray and to sing and to hear Him address us, we are engaging in worship as His people, as the church. So let's do that today. Let's give our attention to Him even now as we open His Word and read Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. This is our sermon passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless the reading of the scriptures that we might understand what He is teaching us and what He has to tell us. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you that Scripture is a gift from you to us, your church. We rejoice in the gift of your word, and we rejoice in it especially because it reminds us of our Savior Jesus Christ and his great love for us and what he has accomplished for us. We thank you for his salvation, which is on display in the words of Scripture. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you sent forth to inspire men to write these holy words, that we might be built up with a word that is spiritual and true and that is everlasting. We thank you that even this morning, that we're able to gather in our own homes and hear you speak and read the word of life for ourselves. Build us up, strengthen us as your holy people, for we submit our souls and our entire lives and every care we have into your hand as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, things are a bit different this week as we gather or don't gather to worship the Lord. So I trust that you are in your homes now or listening to this and having read the scriptures. I trust that God works in your hearts, even in this sort of out of the ordinary way of hearing God speak through his word. Our current day and where we find ourselves now is in a bit of turmoil. And so we ask the question, how do we as Christians live in the midst of this day and the way things are right now? Obviously, things aren't as bad as they could be. The world around us isn't crumbling as it has for Christians in their own experience throughout many ages in the past, but yet still things are upended. Things are different. Things are not as they were merely a week ago. And so as we consider the way things are, and the Lord who is sovereign over everything, we must give attention to his word, and we must be instructed in his word about how we are to live as his holy people in these present days. So that's the theme of these verses we're giving our attention to this morning from Philippians 4. These verses really recount for us what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has claimed us as his own people, and that means that we are called to live in a distinctly different way than the rest of the world. And these verses instruct us in what that distinctly different life looks like. As we give our attention to these verses before us, we see that our Lord calls us to a distinctly Christian joy, a distinctly Christian gentleness, and a distinctly Christian rest, no matter how uncertain or distressing our days may be. Our Lord calls us to a distinctly Christian joy, gentleness, and rest, no matter how uncertain our days may be. There are three points that we'll give our consideration to in examining these verses. The first one is that godliness or the Lord's calling on our life for today looks like rejoicing as only Christians can. And then secondly, we'll see that godliness for today looks like being gentle in a Christ-like way. And then thirdly, that it looks like fighting worry as a praying people. So let's begin to look at these verses, beginning in verse 4 of Philippians 4, to see that God, our Lord, calls us to a distinctly Christian joy. This is an emphatic command that the Apostle Paul puts before the Philippians and what the Holy Spirit puts before us all together. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, you know that any time the Bible repeats something, it doesn't do it just to fill up space. It is emphatic. It's important when the Bible says something twice. Well, here, the Apostle Paul is driving home to the Philippians and to us that our calling as Christians is to be a people who rejoice. Now, this is a distinctly Christian joy that the Apostle is calling us to have. How do we know that? Well, because it is rejoicing that can only be in the Lord. See, that's why it says rejoice in the Lord always. Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we understand what he has accomplished for us in his cross, in his death, in his burial, and then in his resurrection, and even presently now what he's doing for us in his intercession at God's right hand for our sakes, then we will be given a source of joy that never runs dry. It's an infinite source that is matched only by the infinite love of our Savior for us. That's why the Christian's joy is inseparable from faith in and love for Christ, even if we can't see him now. That's what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Though you have not seen him," that's Jesus, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." You see, in our world right now, and this is completely on display in the events that are unfolding in our days now, is that our joy is so fickle. It doesn't have a strong foundation. It's temporary. It comes and it goes. And when there's a threat to our everyday existence, you see that our joy is lost. That's because biblical joy or Christian joy, it's robust. It's something that is built on a strong foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be taken away. It's absolutely not a giddiness or a happiness, a joy that you would see in a child on his or her birthday when the presents and the cake comes out. That's not the sum total picture of Christian joy. Christian joy is what you see when the rest of the world or people you know are losing their hope and they are full of fear and they are not confident in tomorrow and they're worried to death. Christian joy is that calm repose, even in the face of uncertainty, whether it's our own death or uncertain diagnoses from doctors or the loss of income or wealth or whatever, is to look in the face of that and to still say, "The Lord be praised. Though everything is wiped away," Habakkuk says, "yet I will still rejoice in the Lord," because he knows that the Lord himself and the Lord's steadfast love and the gospel of the Lord is a stronger foundation than any other foundation. Nothing can take it away. Christian joy is not fickle. It's not temporary. It is a strong fortress. And it's that way because its object, that which we find joy in, is the Lord himself. That means that Christian joy is like an impregnable fortress or castle. It cannot be broken down by either the elements of wind or waves or armies that come against it. It stands strong no matter what because its foundation is absolutely firm. That is what the Lord calls us to have as his own people. Now, where do we get it? What feeds our Christian joy? What grows us into people who are resting in Christ such that we are rejoicing in all times and in all seasons and all circumstances? Well, it's the Lord himself, it's Jesus, particularly as displayed in his word. I say that because Jesus himself speaks of his word as that which we must build our lives on, right? That's the parable of the man in Matthew 7, or the two men. There's a man who builds his house on the sand, and when the wind and the waves come against it, it falls, and great is the fall of it. But then there's the man who builds his house on the rock. And the rock in that passage on which the strong house, the fortress is built, is the word of Christ. It's his words that he speaks to his people. And so if we build our lives on that word, then we will be sustained in our joy. We won't be driven to and fro by our emotions and our feelings. Sinclair Ferguson, as he writes on this passage, says that sin has made us into a people that are driven mad by our emotions and our feelings. And we think that our feelings are unpredictable and outside our control. You know, we just get happy, we just get sad, we just are overcome with sorrow. And yet that's not exactly the whole story. We are called as Christians to train our emotions and our wills through Scripture, so that joy itself is something we can be trained in as we listen to the word of Christ and build our life on that foundation. That's why in Psalm chapter 19, we're told about the law of God, that it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see, as we give our attention to God's word, that is how our joy as Christians is fed. And that is why when we turn away from the word of God, we are so easily led to despair. We're so easily led to a lack of joy. That's why sin is itself a turning away from God's word. And it's why David has to pray in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Because he has lived, at the time he's writing that psalm, under the burden and sorrow of sin that is unrepented of, and it led to a great lack of joy. So true Christian joy is fed by God's word. It's also fed by thinking correctly about the future. Perhaps this is even the key to understanding Christian joy here, because that's why the apostle says, "Rejoice always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." It is to think about what is awaiting for us when we will see the face of the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. To let the future motivate us to be more and more joyful. Not to let the future and its uncertainty motivate us to be more and more in despair. Do you see that now? With predictions about the way the virus could work out. Now, it probably won't be as bad as what the predictions are, but it could be. And so you can spend all day long watching the news or reading on the internet about how bad this is going to be, and it can drive you to despair and to worry. But the Christian is to find joy in what unfolds in the future. Yes, there might be trial and tribulation. Actually, there will be. Jesus promised it. But the grand future we look forward to is one in which Christ is supreme and all things are under his feet. And every tear is wiped away, and there's a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, and evil will be no more, and neither will there be sickness or pain or death or any of this we're currently seeing. So the Christian is to have a joy that only a Christian can. That's what godliness looks like in this present day. But it also looks like gentleness. And that's our second point we see here in these verses. The Apostle Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to all. This gentleness could also, like I said, be translated as reasonableness or as your meekness or your humility or your patience. Let your forbearance be something that is displayed before the world. That is, be like Christ, who himself was full of patience and humility. That's one of the major themes in the book of Philippians. Actually, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you have this wonderful section that speaks about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We've read it often. It talks about his humiliation from the highest place of glory in heaven to the lowest form of humiliation on the earth, on the cross, and the death that he died there, and then to his exaltation back to where he was before at the right hand of the Father, yet possessing a name that is above every name. That whole section is meant to illustrate how we ought to live. That is, as a humble people who put the interest of others before ourselves. So being godly in these days means that we exhibit a Christ-like gentleness that is founded on God's love for us and then lived out by our love for our neighbor, especially for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but then for those who are literally our neighbors. I'm shocked about how wonderfully realistic the Bible is, because it's often our neighbors who require the most love from us, or we have to work harder to love those who live literally next to us, our neighbors. Actually, in Jesus' day, whenever he says, love your neighbors, most of the time, your neighbors were your family or your extended family. So it had an even added practical outworking to love those whom you know the most and who know you the most and who might be the most difficult to love. Well, here, we love our neighbors based on the pattern of Jesus Christ by pursuing reasonableness or gentleness, a patience that is grounded on humility that Jesus himself portrayed. Now, this has a certain evangelistic quality. That's why Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let it be experienced by everyone whom you come into contact with, because the Lord will come again. And so be reasonable, be gentle, so that when he comes, others will see your good works and glorify the Father in that day, to quote Matthew 5. What does this look like? How are you gentle? Well, it's in our language, not being harsh in our words, particularly to one another in the body of Christ. Not to be harsh to our friends and to our family and to those who live next to us. It's meekness. Meekness, remember, isn't weakness. It isn't, you know, walking away with your tail between your legs. Rather, it's constraint and self-control when you could be stronger or when you are strong. So someone you're talking to is just going on and on and on about something that is patently false, and they are completely overcome by something they've read that is clearly wrong. Now you have an option. You can correct them. And oftentimes you should. You should speak the truth in love. But sometimes it's just better to keep your mouth shut in a holy way. That is, to not exercise the prerogative you have to always correct them. We are especially called to gentleness now in this present hour. You know, we don't want to succumb to fear ourselves and then subject everyone else to our fearful emotions. We have no reason to fear, because the Lord is sovereign. He rules and reigns even now, and he will continue to until the world's end, until the dawning of the age to come. So we have every reason to be reasonable and gentle. This means we don't succumb to sort of off-the-wall conspiracy theories or seek to tell the truth about really what's going on with, say, the virus or something, and subject others to fear. This means we don't lash out against our friends and family and neighbors who may be overcome with fear. We don't say, how foolish can you be? Can't you see this isn't a big deal? Don't you know that all you just need to do is pray? And that's true, you should pray, but other people literally are scared. And as a Christian, we're called to be gentle. Not respond with ridicule or any sorts of putting them down because of their fear. People really are afraid. We don't mock that. We want to be kind to that. We want to be as Christ would be. We want to have a Christ-like gentleness. And if we do that, it will abound for the glory of Christ. It will be evangelistic. We are always remembered by what we say, by how gentle we are. And we want to be a people who speak the truth boldly, but do so in love. Let me give you some examples about what this does not look like. There was a restaurant, or there is, I guess it still is, in Myrtle Beach, where it's renowned because of its rude service. So people would go there, you know, just to experience the rudeness of the waiters and the waitresses. It's kind of a weird thing. I never went there, but people do. It was a certain draw to that restaurant. But you would not take your children there, or at least I don't think you would. I wouldn't. And you might want to go and just kind of, you know, just as a fun outing, go and be ridiculed for an hour while you eat your dinner. But you're not going to take, you know, your 7-year-old and your 5-year-old and your 2-year-old there. Because it's not a gentle environment. It doesn't lead to the glory of God. It doesn't lead to blessing for all people. Yet many churches might be filled with backbiting and might be known as a place where people are rude to each other. Families are known as this way, and people, individuals, are known by their rudeness at times, but the calling we have received through Christ is to be gentle. Another example is, I don't know if they're quite as big anymore, but the Westboro Baptist Church, they were famous for picketing funerals of soldiers who have died, and they would speak the truth that God hates homosexuality and he abhors it, and it's still a sin, and it is to be fleed from, just like all sins we are to flee from. And so this group that calls himself a church would go and picket funerals and say the truth that it's a sin, but yet do so in an absolutely wicked way, speaking the truth with hate rather than with love. But the gentleness we're called to as Christians is to be the same gentleness that we see on display in Jesus Christ. The best way to summarize it is with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, that in these days, indeed in every day, always be ready to give a hope or a reason for the hope that is within you, yet to do so with gentleness and respect. But we've seen that the godliness that we're called to exhibit as Christians is joyful in the Lord, gentle as the Lord. And then finally, we see in these passages, this passage, one that leads us to fight worry as a praying people. That's the last part of this passage here in verses 6 and following. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You were not called just to sit and do nothing. The Christian life is not passive, especially if we're overcome with grief and sorrow, when we're in despair, when we feel that lack of joy, when anxiety rises up within us, when we're worried. We don't just sit by and let it wash over us and drive us deeper and deeper into despair. Now, we're told what to do here. It might not free us from it, but there is something we are called to do in the midst of worry and anxiety, and it is to pray. And it's indeed it's by praying that we wage the good warfare. We fight. We are on the offensive. Notice this command from the Apostle Paul. It is all-encompassing. Do not be anxious about what? About anything. Rather, in everything, pray by prayer, and then certain forms of prayer, supplication. It's letting your petitions be made known to God. It is with thanksgiving. It's in this prayer that we fight worry, because you know as well as I do that worry is a blight. Worry kills, literally. It cripples and it destroys. It enslaves, and people can be driven to death because of a deep anxiety and worry. Now, there might be many reasons for anxiety and for worry, and some of those even medical. So this is not covering like all bases, but even in those situations, the Lord calls us to prayer, to let our requests be made known to God, to fight it every day by praying in all situations. That means the good days. That means the bad days. That means the days where things are normal in the world and the days where things are running crazy in the world. Let your requests be made known to God and do so with thanksgiving. Because you can't pray and you can't be thankful and yet be overcome with worry all at the same time. Thankfulness is perhaps one of the greatest weapons against worry itself. God already knows your request before you ask him, but yet he still delights in your asking. And perhaps he has so set it up such that you are enabled to at least find some headway against worry and anxiety by praying to him. That's what we're promised here, that the peace of God, which is beyond all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful promise. It's what we find echoed in the words of Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God gives us a peace that is beyond describing. When he says that it's surpassing understanding, it means that it can't really be, you can't write a treatise or a scientific study of the peace of God. It is better experienced and felt. And it will guard your hearts and your minds like a garrison of soldiers around your heart to keep you from being overcome by worry and anxiousness and this tumultuous world that is run amok and that lives without the faith and the hope that only Jesus can bring. We're called to live by these verses. Note one thing here, that Paul doesn't say that when you're anxious, pray, and then God will take away the anxiety or take away the worry completely, or God will take you out of the situation that is causing you worry or pain. He doesn't ever promise that. But he does promise us that he will give us his peace in the midst of it. You know, it's like Psalm 23. Christ is the good shepherd who leads us, yes, to green pastures, and there he is with us. But he also is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. The psalm doesn't promise that we will never walk through such a valley. You and I will. We may be even right now. But the promise of God is that our shepherd will be there at our side. He will be there in with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's why the peace of God here is most especially the presence of Jesus himself, who is with us. He will not leave us or forsake us. That's why when we live by these verses, it literally means we are living the Christian life, united to our Savior, upheld by him, so that we can respond to the big worries and anxieties and stresses of life, such as cancer, lack of income, or a car wreck, or families breaking apart, or disappointments that alter our lives or our own death. We can face those with rejoicing, with gentleness, and in prayer, and have the peace of God. It also means we can face the little anxiousness seasons of life, such as we might find today, you know, going to the grocery store and not finding meat or something like that, or toilet paper, as silly as that might be. It is inconvenient. We don't have to let those small inconveniences overcome us, because we have the peace of God in Jesus Christ, in the big things and in the little things. You see, a joyful Christian is a gentle Christian who is not wearied with worry, who is not overcome and driven to the grave by it, because there is a Savior who is with us in the midst of whatever situation is causing our worry. He has saved us. He is with us now. And even as this passage says, he will come again. He's showing us great patience. He's being gentle, even as he has been to us and continues to do so. He's overcome the world. He's given us peace. And he is for us. So let's fight worry with continual prayer as we fix our minds and our hearts upon our good shepherd, our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we've given our attention to your word this morning, you would help us to rest in it. Help us, Lord, not to be caught up with fear or panic. Help us, Lord, to go before your throne continually and offer our prayers and our petitions, our praises even, our thanksgivings to you. For we have every reason to rest and to know that you are with us, and that you will work all things for your glory and for our good. We commit our souls into your hands as we pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.